1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 56. We're continuing this series on the promises of the law, and this is the second message today, 1 Kings 8 and verse 56. Notice what the Bible says. Solomon is praying, and he says, "Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant." It is exceedingly clear that there were and there still are promises in the law. As I pointed out in the first message last week, it is absolutely insane to try to deny the validity and the authority of the Old Testament. When you destroy the Old Testament at the same time, you destroy the New Testament, for the Old Testament is the very foundation on which the New Testament rests. And it's impossible to jerk a foundation or destroy a foundation without destroying the building that rests upon that foundation at the same time. So anyone who wishes to unhitch from the Old Testament or deny the Old Testament or the law are actually denying the New Testament as well. I pointed out that there are 855 direct quotes from the Old Testament in the New Testament, and that did not count the 493 clear allusions in the New Testament to the Old Testament, nor the 138 possible allusions. Also, we must remember that Jesus Christ himself quoted from 24 of the Old Testament books. So obviously our Lord counted those books as authoritative and valid. And I do not know about you, but I'm not interested in trying to defy the Lord Jesus Christ or stand against him. And you have to remember what he said in Matthew 5 and verse 17, that he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. And may I remind you that we went through the Bible and I showed you how that phrase occurs over and over in the New Testament. And the law and the prophets is a phrase that refers to the totality of the Old Testament. And may I also remind you that I quoted from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, when the scripture says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And then, of course, from Romans 15 and verse 4, where the apostle said, "Whatsoever things written aforetime were written for our learning." And then from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the apostle took what happened to Israel in the Old Testament and applied it to the Corinthian church in the New Testament. And twice in that passage, he said that everything that happened in the Old Testament was our example. Now, I want to repeat just for a little bit a portion of the sermon that I preached last week. I'm certainly not going to go into the detail the way I did last week, and I will quote a verse or so. But I think it's very important that we understand and we remember how every negative passage in the New Testament concerning the law can be explained. Everything has to be taken in its context. And when you consider the context of these negative passages, you're going to find that one of these four explanations will explain the negative passage in the New Testament. First of all, there are those passages that deny and denounce the law as a means of justification. The law was never given for justification. The law is never, not in the Old Testament, nor in the New Testament, nor has it ever been a means of salvation. And when people try to tell you that folks in the Old Testament were saved by their works, but people in the New Testament are saved by grace, and that's a bunch of hooey, you better not believe that at all. Anyone who's ever saved has been saved by grace through faith. You're never saved by works. That's why Galatians 2 and verse 16 says this, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." So no one has ever been saved by keeping the law. So there are those passages that denounce the law as a means of justification. Secondly, there are those passages that speak concerning the death-dealing nature of sin in relation to the law. And I quoted Romans 7 and verse 10, where the apostle said, "And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be death." And of course, I'm going to explain that a little bit further today, how that the law, of course, is indeed that which pronounces the death penalty against us. And then thirdly, there are those passages that refer to the curse of the law. So when you get to a passage like Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, Christ, it's actually Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, I believe it is, where he says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for cursed is he who hangeth on a tree." So notice, if you would, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, but he did not redeem us from the law. So there are those passages then that refer to the law and the curse of the law in relation to those who disobey. And then fourthly, there are those passages that refer to the ceremonial law. Like Ephesians chapter 2, when the Bible tells us that he's taken the handwriting of the commandments which was contained in ordinances out of the way. And it's talking about the ordinances or the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament. Now let me just go ahead and say this. None of God's law has been negated or nullified or abrogated or set aside. Even the ceremonial law that was observed in the tabernacle and the temple has not been negated or set aside. It has been fulfilled. So instead of the emblems and the types and the symbols, we now have the reality. Now, in the Old Testament, if you wanted to worship God, you had to go to the tabernacle or the temple. You had to go to the high priest. You had to bring a sacrifice, and you had to have it on the altar. Well, when you stop and think about that, you have to understand that we have a great high priest, Hebrews chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a sacrifice, Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 5, 7, even Christ our Passover sacrifice for us. We have an altar, Hebrews 13, verse 10. We have an altar where they who serve the tabernacle, that is those symbols and emblems, have no right to eat. And certainly we have a temple, because the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3 that the tabernacle or the temple of God is with men. So he is our tabernacle, he is our temple. So everything that was pictured in the Old Testament is now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And may I remind you that the Bible says in Romans 7 and verse 12, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just and good." So when you're considering God's law, and God has pronounced it holy, and God has pronounced it just and good, then you would have to ask yourself this question: why would God nullify it? Why would he abrogate it? Why would he set it aside? Why would he destroy it? And you've heard me say this, I hope, many times, and you will remember it. I've pointed out that a king rules by his law. And that certainly is true in reference to God. God rules by his law, because his law is nothing more and nothing less than an expression of his will for his subjects and for his children. So I hope you're beginning to see the insanity of anyone who tries to denounce the Old Testament or denounce the law. Now, I quoted a passage last week, and I want to just amplify it a little more this week. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, our Lord said, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, the word "destroy" is a very powerful Greek word. The word literally is kataluo, and it literally means to destroy, to throw down, to cut loose, to subvert, to overthrow, to abrogate, to nullify, to dismantle, to set aside, to bring to naught. So Jesus Christ says, do not even think this. Don't let it enter into your mind that I've come to set it aside or make it naught or destroy it or nullify it. No, he said, I've come to fulfill. And the word "fulfill" is the word plerao, and it means to fill and to keep full. So it means he came then to set it into action as continuous. He did not come to destroy it. Now, today I want to just cover one little simple point, but it's a very important point. So when you hear someone denouncing the law or denouncing the Old Testament, and by the way, you remember I told you that the law and the prophets refer to the totality of the Old Testament. So if you deny the law, you're denying the Old Testament. If you deny the prophets, you're denying the Old Testament as well. But here's the truth. Listen carefully. Without the law, there is no knowledge of sin. Without the law, there is no knowledge of sin. So ask yourself this question. What is sin? How do we know what is right and what is wrong? How do we know what is a violation of God's will and what is not a violation of God's will? Good and evil are determined by God and not by man. Anytime man tries to determine for himself what is good or what is evil, he brings the curse of God upon him, because man always subverts and perverts that which is good, and he'll end up calling it evil, or that which is evil, and he'll end up calling it good. If you would hold your Bibles into 1 Kings, but look in the book of Isaiah chapter 5, if you would please, and verse 20. The first major prophet, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. And look what our God says. Isaiah 5, verse 20. Here's the woe. Here's the curse. Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. So he says, woe unto them that call evil good. Woe unto them that call good evil. Woe unto them that put darkness for light and light for darkness. Woe unto them put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So here is a curse that God places upon individuals who try to subvert and pervert that which He has declared is good and that which He has declared is evil. So in order to avoid this curse, we must know what is good and what is evil based upon God's Word. Now the Apostle Paul has clearly pointed out our source of knowledge. So I want you to turn to the book of Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Now I quoted this passage last week, but I certainly did not emphasize that which I'm going to emphasize today. Because last week I was just concerned with pointing out those passages that mainly denounce the law as a means of justification. This is one of those passages. So if you look in Romans 3 and verse 20, he goes a little further. He says this, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And then he tells you why. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, it is the law of God that teaches us, that shows us, that demonstrates for us that which is sin. While the law is not for our justification, that does not mean that the law is useless. There are many uses of God's law, but for salvation, that is not one of them. Matthew Henry said it like this, listen carefully, that law which convicts and condemns us can never justify us. The law is the straight rule, that which points out the right and the wrong. It is the proper use and intendment of the law to open our wound and therefore not likely to be our remedy. But he noticed he said the law is the straight rule. The darkened heart of man, the depraved heart of man, could have never, ever formed an adequate conception of sin in and of himself. All you have to do today is look around this world and look at what so many people do and calling evil good. Look at the perversions. Look at the wickedness. And many people are celebrating it and announcing it. And governments are subsidizing it. Well, I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Proverbs chapter 30. Because our Lord is pointing out what people are like. And I would simply say that this is a very accurate description of people in our day and age as well. So in Proverbs chapter 30, beginning there with verse 11. Proverbs 30, verse 11. God says, "There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother." There is a generation. Can you imagine? Here's someone that's dishonoring their father and their mother, violation of the fifth commandment. Watch verse 12. "There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness." It's an astounding that some of the most wicked, vile, corrupt people think they're doing nothing wrong. Then in verse 13, "There's a generation, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up." Pride, arrogance, haughtiness. Then in verse 14, "There's a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men." And certainly, people, they have no hesitancy in cursing God or cursing man. No. And they have no hesitancy in destroying the innocent. So the law is that which reveals for us sin and the sinfulness of man. But let me point something else out. The law that reveals the sinfulness of man and the law that tells us what sin actually is the same instrument which shows us and teaches us the holiness of God. In other words, we will never know really and truly how holy God is until we realize how sinful and how wickedness sin is. Because sin is the opposite of God's holiness. That's why he said in Jeremiah 44 and verse 4, "Oh, do not that abominable thing which I hate." So you can never know God's holiness without knowing the sinfulness of sin. And you will never realize the wickedness of sin until you understand God's law, until you comprehend that law. So the law then, says the Apostle Paul, gives us the knowledge of sin. Now, I want you to go in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. And I want you to hold this passage because we'll probably be coming back there. But look in Romans chapter 7, if you would please, at verse 7. Romans 7 and verse 7. The apostle asks a question. What shall we say then? Now here's the next question. Is the law sin? Now he says, God forbid. That is, perish the thought. Don't even let that thought enter into your mind. And then the apostle says, nay, I had not known sin but by the law. So the law is that which exposes sin. He says, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, you have to remember that Paul was a Pharisee. The Pharisees reveled in their self-righteousness and in what they considered their obedience to the law. The Pharisees would have been considered the fundamentalists in the days of Jesus Christ. They were the ones that said, we're holding to God's law. But the truth of the matter is, the Pharisees had no understanding of the depth of God's law, or the spirituality of God's law, or the applications of God's law. Because they believed if they had not physically committed a sin, then they were not guilty of violating the law. For instance, they believed if they had not taken a knife and plunged it into a man's heart, then they were not a murderer. Or if they had not physically committed the act of adultery, then they were not adulterers. They limited the law of God to that which was external. Now, the Apostle Paul said in Acts 23 and verse 6 that he was a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. So obviously, Pharisaism ran in his family. I want you to look now, hold Romans 7, please, but look now in your Bibles, if you would please, to the book of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 And let's begin reading there with verse 4. Because the Apostle Paul is here going to give something concerning himself. He's going to tell you what he could really boast in, what he was really proud of as an unsaved man, as a Pharisee. He says in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, beginning with verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, in other words, if you wanted to have confidence in your flesh, Paul said, I could do it. Here's why. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Why? Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Then he goes on to say, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Now the interesting thing here is the Apostle Paul said that in touching the righteousness of the law, he was blameless. So, we have to ask this question. Was the Apostle Paul, before his conversion, Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee, did he really reach the righteousness of the law? Was he really blameless? Did he have an earned righteousness? Well, the answer to that question, or those questions, is yes and no. It depends upon which perspective you're coming from. If you're coming from the perspective of a Pharisee, yes, he had it, because they had a perversion of God's law. They misrepresented God's standard. I can tell you, listen carefully, I can tell you that I can jump flat-footed, right straight from the ground, 20 feet up in the air. And you're going to sit there and say, preacher, you couldn't do that. Sure I can. As long as you allow me to define a foot. If I can make my own definitions, then I can do whatever. And that's exactly what these Pharisees did. They defined the law in their terms so that they could keep their law, quote unquote, and therefore they thought they were righteous and blameless. But the answer is no, according to God's word. Because the Apostle Paul was a sinner. He says so himself. He did not keep God's law. He did not render to God's law that personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience that it demanded. Now, the interesting thing is this. When you look back in your Bibles to Romans 7 and verse 7, look what he said now. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. So the law then, by that law, gives us a knowledge of sin. And then he says this, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now what Paul does in this verse is he singles out the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, his ox, his ass, his maidservants, his manservants. In other words, thou shalt not covet, period. Now, the Apostle Paul said he had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So what the law did was it revealed when he saw the law in its true application. It revealed his sinfulness and his wickedness, and he realized that he had violated God's law. The 10th commandment is just simply an aspect of this. May I remind you that when the Apostle Paul confesses that he had violated the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, he's also confessing that he violated the rest of the commandments, and especially the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, because Colossians 3 and verse 5 tells us that covetousness is idolatry. So here's a man then who thought that he was blameless. He thought that he had touched the righteousness which was in the law. And he did according to his Pharisaical interpretation, but not according to the truth of God. Here's what Albert Barnes says. Don't you listen carefully. He's trying to explain what Paul said, and Paul is saying basically, I should not have been acquainted with the nature of sin, the sin of covetousness, that is, except for the law. Then he goes on to say this, the desire might have existed, but he would not have known it to be sinful and would not have experienced the raging, impetuous, and ungoverned propensity which he did when he found it to be forbidden. Man without law might have the strong feelings of desire. He might covet that which others possessed. He might take property or be disobedient to parents, but he would not know it is evil. Now listen carefully. The law fixes bounds to his desires and teaches him what is right and what is wrong. It teaches him where lawful indulgence ends and where sin begins. The word lust here is not limited as it is with us. It refers to all covetous desires, to all wishes for that which is forbidden in us. So, I could look at David's shirt and say, I like that shirt. I want that shirt. That's covetousness. It's not saying that I want one like it, or I would ask him to give me that. And if I ask him for it and he says, no, you're not getting my shirt, you know what that would do? That would make me want it more. Of course, this is exactly what he's saying. And I told you last week, your lust is whatever you set your desires upon. Epithumia is the Greek word. Epi is the preposition upon. Thumos refers to passion or desire or lust. So your lust is whatever you set your desire upon. And this is why he said the word lust is here not limited as it is with us. In other words, when we think of lust, we think of sexual immorality. No, the word lust is a very broad term and includes basically everything. Now, the Apostle Paul said he had not known sin except by the law. Let me show you. Look, if you would, in Romans 7 and verse 8. Let's read that. He says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. In other words, when he saw the law, he saw how terrible he was as a sinner. He says, for without the law, sin was dead. In other words, this is what Albert Barnes is talking about. He said, you could have all kind of strong desires. You could have all kinds of lusts, but you would not know it was sin unless God had said so. So he says, for without the law, sin was dead. But with the law, sin is alive. Now look what he said in verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, that is as a Pharisee, but when the commandment came, that is when it came in its spirituality, when he understood it, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So here he is in Philippians chapter 3 thinking that he's touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless, and all of a sudden God now opens his eyes and shows him the spirituality of the law, and now sin revives and he dies because he realized he's not sinless, he's not blameless, he is condemned because he's violated God's law and God's word. Now, I want you to turn over to the book of Galatians chapter 3. And look, if you would please, at verse 19. Galatians 3. And notice, if you would please, verse 19. Here's a question, and it's going to be answered in this verse as well. Watch carefully. Galatians 3, verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? Why do we have the law? Wherefore then serveth the law? Here's the answer. It was added because of transgressions. Now watch. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. That's Jesus Christ. And it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. So let's just take the first part of verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. So God gave us the law in order that we might see sin and understand sin, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, I want to give you two quotes. One of them is a little more lengthy than the other, but I want you to listen. And the reason I want you to hear these quotes is to show you that what I'm telling you is not something that I'm making up or something that I've dreamed up. But what I'm trying to show you is that what I'm teaching you is the historic position of Christianity. It is what has been believed down through the ages. So, Albert Barnes says this, and he will explain it, and in the next several messages I'm going to be amplifying them. But listen, he's talking about verse 19, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression." He says this, "The meaning is that the law was given to show the true nature of transgressions, or to show what was sin. It was not to reveal a way of justification, but it was to disclose the true nature of sin, to deter men from committing it, to declare its penalty, to convince men of it, and thus to be an ancillary to and preparatory to the work of redemption through the Redeemer. This is the true account of the law of God as given to apostate man, and this use of the law still exists. This effect of the law is accomplished." Now he's going to give you six ways in which it was accomplished. Number one, by showing us what God requires and what is duty. That's why the book of Micah says, "He has showed thee, O man, what is right and what doth the Lord require of thee." So he shows us what God requires and what is duty. It is a straight rule of what is right, and to depart from that is the measure of wrong. Number two, it shows us the nature and the extent of transgression by showing us how far that we have departed from God's law. Number three, it shows that the just penalty of transgression and is thus fitted to reveal its true nature. Number four, it is fitted to produce conviction for sin and thus shows how evil and bitter a thing transgression is. Number five, it thus shows its own inability to justify and save men, and is a preparatory arrangement to lead men to the cross of the Redeemer. At the same time, number six, the law was given with reference to transgressions in order to keep men from transgressions. It was designed to restrain and control them by its denunciations and by the fear of its threatened penalties. When Paul says that the law was given on account of transgressions, we are not to suppose that this was the sole use of the law, but that it was a main or leading purpose. It may accomplish many other important purposes, but this is one leading design. And this design, it still accomplishes. It shows men their duty. It reminds them of their guilt. It teaches them how far they have wandered from God. It reveals to them the penalty of disobedience. It shows them that justification by the law is impossible and that there must be some other way by which men must be saved. And since these advantages are derived from it, it is of importance that the law should be still proclaimed, that its high demands and its penalties should be constantly held up to the view of men. So, what he's trying to tell you is you cannot deny, denounce, or throw away the law of God. To do so throws away the knowledge of sin. It throws away the penalty of sin. It throws away the restraint to hold men back from sinning. So the law has not been done away with. I want to give you one more quote. This one is by John Gill. He says this, "It was added because of transgressions. 430 years after the covenant made with Abraham, it did not succeed it, nor take the place of it, and so make it null and void, but was over and above unto it for the sake of restraining transgressions, which had there been no law, men would not have been accountable for them. They would have gone into them without fear and with impunity. But the law was given to lay a restraint on men by forbidding such and such things on pain of death, and also for the detecting, discovering, and making known transgressions, what they are, their nature and consequence. These the law charges men with, sets before them in their true light in proper colors, and convicts them of them, and stops their mouths, and pronounces them guilty before God. Moreover, the law entered over and above any other revelation God was pleased to make, that the offense might abound, either that particular offense, the sin of Adam, or the justness of the imputation of it to his posterity, he goes on to say. And then he tells us this, that the law was given for the punishing of transgressions, for which it curses and threatens with death and inflicts it on Christless sinners. Hence it is clear there can be no justification by it, and yet it is not useless and insignificant. So he's telling us there are proper uses of the law. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to show you from the Scripture everything that Albert Barnes said and everything that John Gill just said is nothing other than what the Scripture teaches. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I hope I get to go over this passage in these messages in a little more detail. But I want you to know what he says. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning there with verse 8. He says this, "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully." Now let me just stop right there. We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. What does that imply? That some may try to use the law unlawfully, such as using it as a standard of justification or trying to be saved by good works. That's what it implies. So just as there is a lawful use of the law, there's an unlawful use. Now, how is the law used lawfully? Well, he gives us one way. He says this in verse 9, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient." Now, wait a minute. Let me stop there. What is he saying? The law is not made for a righteous man. You know, I remember when I went to the university, there were a lot of rules. And some kids broke the rules and got kicked out, got expelled. But the rules never bothered me. And the reason they never bothered me is because I didn't want to break them anyhow. I wanted to do what was right. So as long as a man wants to do what's right, you know, the law basically has nothing to do with him in that sense of the word. But now here's what he's saying. "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient." Now, if you were to take these two verses and go over them, you could see how most of these are violations of the Ten Commandments. But watch, if you would. Verse 9, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers." There's the third commandment. There's the fifth commandment. There's the sixth commandment. "For whoremongers," there's the seventh commandment. "For them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." So why then did God give the law? To restrain. Because the law says if you do this, you're going to die. Here's the penalty for violating this law. One of the things the law does, beside giving us a knowledge of sin, is it restrains. I think I told you this before, but I'm going to tell you again because it's a good illustration. Years ago, I was preaching in a Midwestern state, and the pastor asked me if I would go with him just to invite a man to the church services. And he told me, he said, he's not going to come, but we want to go invite him anyhow. And he told me the man had gone through a bitter divorce. And he said, the man is very, very bitter. Well, I went with the pastor and I met the man and we invited him to church. And, you know, I tried to talk with him a little bit. And I had not talked to him 5 minutes. And all of a sudden, all the venom and poison came out. And he said to me, this divorce, and you're talking about his wife, and here are the exact words he said to me. Listen carefully. He said, I should have killed her. I should have killed her. I should have killed her. He said, if I'd killed her, I'd have been in prison out in 7 years. Now she's got practically everything I ever worked for. And you know, here's this man saying that I should have killed her. Why? Because he said, I could have been in prison and out in 7 years had he known that the penalty for murder was death. And had that state applied that penalty, he may not have been thinking that it had been better to kill her. You see what I'm saying? The law was meant to restrain. And as long as the law was not applied, there is no restraint. Wow. Now, I want you to look in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 56. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. Look what the Bible says, a very, very short verse. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. God says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Isn't that amazing? The sting of death is sin. Why are we so afraid to die? Why do we not want to die? Because we know we're guilty. And then he says, the strength of sin is the law. That is, we understand the curse of the law. Now listen to this. Albert Barnes again, this short quote. He says, the idea is that sin is the cause of death. It introduced it. It makes it certain. It is the cause of the pain, distress, and agony, and horror which attends it. Had there been no sin, men would not have died. If there were no sin, death would not be attended with horror or alarm. For why should innocence be afraid to die? What is innocence to fear anywhere in the universe of a just God? The fact, therefore, that men die is proof that they are sinners, and the fact that they feel horror and alarm is proof that they feel themselves to be guilty and they are afraid to go into the presence of a holy God. And that is true. It is God's law that gives a sting to death. Why? Because the law places a curse on all of those who violate God's holy law. Now, let me tell you something. Men may deny sin intellectually, but they cannot deny it practically. You can say, I have not sinned. I am not sinning. I will never sin. You can deny it intellectually all you want, but you're going to die. And that's going to prove that you are a sinner. For the wages of sin is death. I heard a story a long time ago about the... And do you realize that there are a lot of people who even deny sickness? They say it's all in the mind. It's an imagination. I heard about the little boy who ran into the house and he told his mother, Mother, said, you know that lady down the street that's been sick so long? She says, no, son, you mean the lady that thinks she's been sick. He said, well, now she thinks she's dead. Yeah, well, you know, you can deny it all you want, but you're going to die. And death is the proof of sin. Now, how do we know what sin is? Remember the Apostle Paul said in Romans 3 and verse 20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. I want you to look in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3 and look, if you would please, at verse 4. Here is the clearest verse in the entire Bible that tells you what sin really is. 1 John 3 and look, if you would please, at verse 4. 1 John 3, verse 4. The Scripture says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is a transgression of the law. What is sin? It's transgressing God's law. How do I know that I sin? I've violated God's law. I've broken His commandment. Sin is a transgression of the law. It is impossible to sin without violating God's law. God's law reveals sin. It is the law of God that determines that which is right and that which is wrong. It is the law of God which determines that which is good and that which is evil. It is the law of God that tells us what we may do and what we may not do. Now, there are some things that men do that are unwise, some things that men do that are unnecessary, some things that men do that are imprudent, but if it is not a violation of God's law, it is not sin. Sin is a violation of God's law. So mark it down in your mind that when you sin, you violate God's law. And it is only by His law that we have the knowledge of sin. Without God's law, we don't know what sin is. Now let me make a couple of applications. The first one is this. When anyone suggests to you that we unhitch from the Old Testament or that the law has no value, he is not only being unbiblical, but if he teaches others that same, he's leading them astray as well. When someone, and there are multitudes of Christians who will do this, when someone naively says, well, we're not under the law, please ask him to define sin and to tell you what sin is. Because without the law, there is no sin, or we do not know what sin is. There has to be a standard. And that standard is God's law. And God's law was never given to us for justification, but it has been given to us for a number of other reasons as well. So the law of God has not been nullified. It has not been abrogated. It has not been destroyed. And if it has, we would have no knowledge of right and wrong. We would have no knowledge of good and evil. If we're not under the law as a standard for revealing sin and knowing that which is holy and right, how do we determine what is sinful? How do we determine how to act? How do we determine what is a violation of God's law or God's will? Is moral relativism an acceptable standard? Of course not. What about situational ethics? Of course not. Situational ethics says, well, prostitution is wrong here in America because we've got all these jobs that people can do. But if you go over to Thailand or Vietnam or someplace where there's got very little, well, it's all right there because it helps the economy and you know. Really? Well, I got news for you. Thou shalt not commit adultery applies in Thailand and Vietnam just like it does in America. So, no, if you do away with God's law, you do away with the standard of what is right and what is wrong. Here's the next thing. If the law has been destroyed, if the law has been abrogated, if it's been nullified, if it's set aside, may I ask this question? What is wrong with murder? What is wrong with adultery? What is wrong with fornication? What is wrong with theft? What is wrong with idolatry? If the law's been set aside, why not embrace these things with open arms and take the attitude, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. It's absolutely insane. And let me ask you this question. If the law has been nullified, if the law has been set aside and abrogated, how is God going to judge sinners who die without Jesus Christ? What standard will it use? Well, He'll judge them by their works. Really? But there has to be a standard to judge them by their works. You do away with the law. You not only do away with sin, you do away with judgment as well. Here's one last thought. And I must hasten to point this out, that where there is no law, there is no conviction of sin. One of my favorite quotes from the old Puritans is this. They always would say that the sharp needle of the law must precede the scarlet thread of the gospel. In other words, our wounds have to be opened and pricked before the gospel thread comes in and sews them up. So, where there is no law, there cannot be any conviction of sin. Where there is no conviction of sin, there cannot be any repentance. Where there is no repentance, there is no salvation. I'm going to clarify this and point this out next Sunday, Lord willing. But let me tell you, without the law, there is no salvation. It's not that the law saves us. It does not. It's not that we're justified by the law. We are not. But I will show you from Scripture, without the law, there is no salvation. So, when someone denies the law of God, he's not only denying sin and the knowledge of sin, he's in essence denying salvation as well. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee this day. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You, Father, for Your law. Help us to understand, Father, that by the law is the knowledge of sin. And without that law, there is no knowledge of sin. Help us not to sin against Thee, not to violate Thy law, but to obey Thee and honor Thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.